You know, there is so much more that could be said about the kingdom yet to come. You know, we talked about the who, the what, and the where, and the how. So there's a lot of detail about the what. I mean, we've heard quite a bit, but there's a lot more that, I mean, we're 6 days in, right? And the reality is that there is a lot more that we could cover that we're just not going to be able to. I'd like to just list 7 points, some of which have been covered, some not. And then I want this morning to just spend a little bit of time with you on one particular aspect. We're going to go deep. We're going to get a little bit personal and share some things with you. Number one, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That's from Isaiah chapter 11. That stands in stark contrast to the world today. The world today rejects the knowledge of the Lord. Number two, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. That's also from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah do a really good job on the what will it be like. Number three, Jerusalem will be exalted and nations flow to it. I mean, the city of Jerusalem has largely been a stumbling block and a city of contention of the three great world religions. That's going to change. It's going to be completely different. Nations, and we heard a lot about this, nations will not learn war anymore. That's from Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 2. And that, again, stands in stark contrast with what the world is like today. We have a military-industrial complex that profits from war. And that's not a new phenomenon. That's been the case. Those who have made the implements of war have profited from it. Satan will be bound 1,000 years. I don't think we can underestimate the difference that will make without Satan's direct influence and deception. And, you know, just stirring up trouble. Number six, the 12 apostles, along with Jesus Christ, will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That in itself is that's a big study. Because, you know what, for Christ and the apostles to rule over the 12 tribes after his second coming means that descendants of all 12 tribes have to be alive today. And that, of course, is an interesting topic in itself. And finally, this kingdom will not be left to other people. I mean, it's going to be built, as we heard in the sermonette, on a rock. It's going to be solid. It'll be unshakable. By the way, I have very fond memories of the Smoky Mountains and Grandfather Mountain in particular. Remember Mildred the Bear? You're nodding, okay, yeah. So my dad had, when I was really little, had an engine repair business, and the company that manufactured the chainsaws was down, I forget, it must have been Virginia or North Carolina, so we would do a business trip, right? And then we'd stop off at Grandfather Mountain. I've been on that swinging bridge, but I have a poorly developed sense of fear. I thought it was great. You know, the more it swings, the better I kind of like it. So I don't know what that says about me. I mean, there's probably a very bad spiritual analogy. If we take his sermonette and apply that to me, you know, I'm just kind of swinging out there in the wind, you know. So those are seven, and there'd be many more. You could go 7 times 70 and list. I would like to explore just one small aspect of the what. And what we can do now to make it reality right in the here and now. In a small way, I mean, we talked about experiencing a foretaste. And this will be no exception, but this is something that we have an opportunity right now in our midst to get a foretaste and experience this in a small way. The scripture's over in Zechariah chapter 8. And this is a prophecy about the future, about the kingdom of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one and one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. I mean, this is a remarkable picture of the what? You know, you have a great span of age and interaction. I mean, it is a powerful picture about something that is really powerful. It leverages the power of generational interaction and succession. You have old people, you have young people, and there's interaction, there's relationship, and then there's this difficult, very, very difficult thing called succession. That is something, you know, succession and inheritance and generational passing things on, values and otherwise, is really, really difficult and rarely gets done effectively. It's something that even the most intentional people have difficulty. And in, you know, we talk about business succession, family succession, and all of that. And, you know, here in the state of Ohio, let me just name some names that you'll be familiar with. Timken. Remember the company called Timken? There was a man named Henry Timken that was actually a manufacturer of buggy springs. The leaf spring, he invented that so that when the carriages bounced through the frontiers of the United States and it smoothed out the ride, he solved the problem and became a carriage maker from Missouri. But then there was a bigger problem called friction. And he invented the tapered bearing that transformed how things rolled, pardon the pun. And then there was a bigger problem. In order to make bearings last, you had to have alloyed steel. And Henry just kept coming back and solving problems. That name Timken, there's still a Timken in that company. And they nearly lost the company just a few years ago because they made decisions that put them in a vulnerable position, but the family managed to wrestle it back. There's also a company named Hoover. You know, the sweepers. You know, Mrs. Chauvin, her late husband Milan, was an engineer there. The family sold out. That company is no longer, it's just the brand that's held by a larger holding company. So succession, even in a business sense, is really difficult. My next door neighbor in Sugar Creek, next to my company, is a company called Belden Brick. The Beldens have been in the brick business since 1870s. They're in the fifth or the sixth generation. I have the cell phone number of a person by the last name of Belden. They're very good neighbors. We've done the things together. I call them up and we work things out. They have a committee dedicated to figuring out who the next generation is going to be. Okay? What we see here in the kingdom of God is this generational and intergenerational dynamic and succession. So let's look at that. Let's go deep. Let's look at some things that we can do. And we have a moment here, right now. And we're going to look at two aspects, congregational. I mean, look at us. I mean, I was simply, honestly amazed. I don't know if my count's completely accurate, but yesterday when we did the picture of those who have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for more than 50 years, I think there were 32. 32. And then we've got young people, you know. We have in this room a picture of the prophecy that we read in Zechariah. Men of great age, you know, there's Gordon again, leaning on his staff, you know. I can pick on him, you know. I told him a secret yesterday. I said, Gordon, I really like you. He said, I know. I was glad to hear that because, you know, it's friends like me who needs enemies, right? So we have something, I don't know. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, right? But I don't know that I've ever been to a feast site where you had that many people percentage-wise. Obviously, you go to a bigger feast site, you'll have way more than 30 people that have celebrated the feast for more than 50 years. But from a concentration standpoint, this may well be a record. So I want to look at just a couple of scriptures. You know, there's the scripture that God will visit the sins of the fathers to the second and third generation. And there's something grim about that, but actually it's rather merciful, because we'll come to the scripture later where he says that he will bless those that honor his commandments and covenant for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations, that's 20,000 years, or maybe a little bit more. This is a scripture that was transformational in my life when I became aware of the Sabbath. And this is, we heard in the sermonette, you know, sometimes I've read this chapter dozens of times. It was only last year that it occurred to me this was the last thing that God told Moses before he came down from the mountain, right? And, you know, speakers know this. People tend to remember the first thing you said and the last thing you said. The stuff in the middle, okay, maybe. So I have to believe it's pretty important, and just the text itself is really important. Surely my Sabbath, I remember that the plurality of the Sabbath here was very convicting to me, because it's not just about the seventh day. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. I mean, this is a promise that God has kept. The Jewish people are the only ethnic group that I know of that can trace their lineage back 3,000 years. And the reason they can is because they have kept the Sabbath. And God has remained true to his promise. It's a sign between him and the Jewish people, you know, that he sanctifies them. This also, I believe, obviously applies to the Israel of God. And it's generational in nature. It is something that can be passed on, needs to be passed on, but it's difficult. And then there's the aspect of free moral agency and children rebel and go against. I mean, you know, you see people and children mess up their lives because it was right in front of them and they reject it. Here is a New Testament scripture that echoes similar sentiments. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I mean, that was Peter writing to the New Testament church. Chosen generation, holy nation, priesthood. I mean, all of a sudden, the church of God established at Pentecost embodies, supersedes all of, not supersede in the sense of putting away, but rather is a holy nation that encompasses everything that Israel was intended to be. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. I mean, this is big. I mean, if you look around, I mean, just take a look around. And it rings true. I think it is safe to say that it would have been highly unlikely that most of us would have ever known each other if it wouldn't be for the fact that we keep the Sabbath. I mean, that's why we're here, right? I mean, why else come all the way to the back end of Walnut Creek to meet in a tent? I mean, you can come camping here. You know, you have people that, you know, have commonalities. There are golfers, there are hunters, you know, birds of feather tend to flock together. If you look at this group, we were not a people. You look at the diversity, that's also the beauty of it. The diversity of talented and untalented people in this room, you know, I have to keep emphasizing that it's a variety show, okay? It's going to be a show, no doubt. Just a little bit promo, y'all come out, you know, 7 o'clock tonight. This is remarkable. You know, I have had, as many of you have had, the opportunity to travel to distant lands and meet the people of God that keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and it's like there's an immediate bond. It's a sign between you and me that I am the Lord your God. So, the power of generational interaction and succession. As I mentioned before, if my count was correct, I mean, it is materially correct. It could be one or two, more or less. We have 32 people here who have celebrated more than a jubilee of feasts. And that represents, and we, our high attendance was 132 on the first day. That represents 25%. Average attendance has been 105, 110, 115, give or take a little bit. So, if you look at the average attendance, it's more than a fourth. A jubilee of feasts. You know, we read in 2 Peter that one of the purposes of our calling is to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does that look like after 50, 40, 50, 60, and 70 years? Young people, we'll never be together in the same way that we are right now. The experience of those who have done it for more than 50 years is invaluable. Avail yourself to that. And for those of you that have done it for 50 years, don't be bashful. We want you to proclaim the praises of him who called you, I dare say, out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what, you know, imprints. You know, I'll share, I said I get a little bit personal, I'll share a couple of things. My father died 2 years ago. I'm the oldest. My father was the oldest son. I'm his oldest son. So I had the privilege of knowing a whole bunch of my great-grandparents. And I'll share one anecdote, and this is a truism. Kids listen when you don't think they're listening, right? And I'm kind of, for better or worse, a carbon genetic copy of my paternal grandfather. And this afternoon, the Webbers and I, we're going to take a little bit of tour, and we're going to visit cemeteries. Start doing that when you get old, right? We're going to visit his grave. So my grandfather was named Daniel, and I remember standing in the barnyard. I was just a little boy. I was going to say brat, but that would maybe not be too complimentary. And he's talking to a neighbor, and it was an animated discussion about paying bills. And my grandfather said, you know what? If somebody owes me money, and I know they're having a hard time, I'll either forgive it, or let them pay it over time. You know, I'll extend whatever is necessary to do that. And then came the but. But. If they are not paying me just because they don't want to, I will spend twice as much to collect it as they owe me. That wasn't intended for me, but that's how I operate. I don't even know if it's a Christian principle, but I inherited it from my grandfather. And in business, you have to hold people accountable. And we just got done holding a $8 billion pharmaceutical company accountable. And they were surprised that a little company in Sugar Creek would dare hold them accountable. Okay, you can debate the merits of that. But I learned that from my grandfather. I learned a lot of other things from him. I learned how to work from him. He had a lot of energy, and where I inherited those were genetic traits. Don't underestimate, Gordon, the impact that you've had on me. You know, you listen to his stories. We need to listen. Again, I'm picking on him. There are many others here, but he's just a good target, right? There's a lot of experience in this room. A lot of difficult times, life experience, trials. You don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 50 years because it's easy and fun. You do it because you're committed. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 25. I mean, the term Jubilee, what does that even mean? Leviticus chapter 25, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. You know, there is value in property. There's value. I'm not talking about monetary value. I'm talking about generational. And when we get to the community part here, I'll share with you some of the things that happen in the community, both good and bad. But in Israel, God designed a civil system in which you could only lose your inheritance for a maximum of 50 years. And that, when you think about what that would do for the stability of a society, you have a generation that makes bad decisions, You're always going to have that? At the maximum of 50 years, it comes back to the family. Wow. Now, if you take this to, you know, a spiritual level and experience, you know, a jubilee of feasts, you should write a book, Gordon. I'm serious. Write it down. You know, I'm talking to myself. I mentioned my grandfather, Daniel. So our grandkids are still of the age where somehow coming to grandma's house and sleeping over, I mean, you'd think we're going to Disney World, okay? And then there's the contest of seeing how late you can go to bed. Sleep is undervalued. Now, I have no idea why, but the Miller grandchildren, sleep is not one of their talents. Daniel and Lauren would call me. I got calls at 2 in the morning a couple of times, said, "Dad, would you come?" They won't sleep. No idea why. So on this one particular evening, they said, we want another story. So I invented this story. Well, it's not invented. I said there was a man named Daniel. His name was Grandpa Daniel. He lived in a white house next to a red barn by the pond. And in the red barn, there was an old, lazy, fat, black horse named Ted. And when we hitched him into the buggy, he went clip-clop, clip-clop. That thing grew legs. I've told 30 Grandpa Daniel stories, I'm out, and for some reason, the fascination. I'm 12 years old, they still want Grandpa Daniel stories. You know, there's something about this generational interaction. They will remember Grandpa Daniel, whom they never met. He died in 1974, I think it was. No, he died when Daniel was 1 year old. That was my great-grandfather that died in 74. Looking back like that is important. It was just, for me, it was a method to the madness to finally get them to sleep, right? And then I realized, you know, spontaneously I had done something that had a lot of value, and I kept trying to remember the fishing trip, the trip to the grocery store when I was 5 years old and Grandpa smoked the pipe and I got to drive the old horse named Ted Clip-Clop, who knew the way. He didn't know any, you know, it just, and, you know, it. So I've actually thought, Gordon, of writing down these Grandpa Daniel stories and getting my Aunt Mary to illustrate them while she's still alive. Maybe I'll do that sometime. Okay. Verse 13, "In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell it to you. According to the multitude of years you shall sell, you shall increase its price. According to fewer numbers, you shall diminish the price if he sells it." So this was, I mean, this was in was amortized, to use a modern term, or sold proportional to the number of years. There's something big about the number 50. You know, it's a release. It's an accomplishment. So, congratulations once again to all of you that have had that privilege. Thank you for your example. You know, I'm on number 38, I've lost count. So, it's amazing. I never thought I'd get that far. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23, "You shall eat before the Lord." I think it's safe to say we've done that. "In a place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithes of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. We heard that loud and clear from Rick Shaby. So here's the question. Here's the question, young adults, young people, that you need to ask. How have you learned to fear the Lord after keeping the feast for 50 years? There's a lot. 50? I mean, we have, Susan has in her Bible inside the front cover a list of all the years and places we have kept the feast. And there's a story with each one. And for those of you that are new, I'll get to that as well. I will tell you this. This has kind of been my experience. The first several years, the first decade, I mean, leading up to the feast, you've heard of pre-feast trials. And I probably shouldn't say this, but it has seemed that, you know, after a while, Satan kind of gives up on them. They're going to go to the feast anyway. Okay, I'll work on them in other areas, right? You know, getting ready for the feast has been and was, and I'm sure you've experienced it as well, a lot of drama, especially, you know, if you have a farm or you own a business or a business owns you. I mean, there's always a question of which way it is. You know, but after a while, I think Satan gives up. So here's the other statistic. We kept the list of, you know, people that have stopped by, and, you know, you got people, this is the little squiggly mark in front of 32 means it's approximate, give or take, maybe a few more, maybe a few less, but it's, you get the picture. There have been about 32 people that have visited, that are here part of the day, here for the fire in the evening. And there are a few in this room that this is your very first feast. Raise your hands. Okay. And the question is this. You know, again, we've got about 25%. It's a significant number. So here's the question. What does the 125% have to offer the other 25%? Again, I like numbers. I think you can tell. And as numbers say things. I mean, you don't want to get legalistic about numbers and data, because you can make data say pretty much whatever you want to if you try hard enough. But broad brush, you know, you've got 25% and 25%. And I'm going to say, I'm going to go out on the limb, because I'm not the Jubilee. I'm going to go out on a limb and say this, and you can, well, Gordon's going to correct me. What do the 25% that are here for the first time or are visiting bring to the 25% that have been doing it for 50 years? It may be different things, but I would dare say this, that is really exciting and encouraging to see. Gordon nodded his head, so I'm in good shape. It is encouraging to see that there are other quote-unquote followers of the way. Conversely, those of you that are here for the first time or have been at the feast for a few times, take this opportunity. Engage and interact with the generation that's done it from practically childhood. So we have some relatively young people here that have done it for 50 years, right? Relatively young, you know, just over 50. That's just a youngster, right? You see, the feasts of the Lord, and the Sabbath in particular, provide generational succession and interaction that I believe, if practiced on a larger scale, would completely transform families and the world. We have an opportunity here. So this applies to, what does the 125% have to offer to the other? This is now speaking of the 50-year plus. It's experience. Touch. They've touched it. They've tasted it. They can feel it and they can see it. Experientially, they know. And they're commanded by Peter to proclaim the praises, right? So, don't hide behind it. Share your experience. We've got a few more days left. Here is the picture. Old men and old women shall again sit in a tabernacle in Walnut Creek. Because of great age. And the tabernacle shall be full of boys and girls playing in it. I'm paraphrasing. We have such a moment right here, right now. It'll never be the same again. You know, I there are older people with us that may not be here next year. And that's the reality. Remember Chosen Kobiak? He was here. Anybody that's been around for a while knows Chosen Kobiak. I mean, he died unexpectedly this last year. You never know. I might not be here next year, you know? I had a very dear friend of mine, 1 year younger than I am. Every day is a gift. So, savor the moment. I want to spend the remainder of the time to talk about the community. This is a unique community. It's not a perfect community. Oh, we fight and squabble about all kinds of inconsequential things. But community, something we do pretty well. And the whole thing about generational succession, we do it pretty well. And I think there are things that can be learned. One of the things that I've tried to do and found to be helpful is, if I want to do something, I try to find someone who has done what I want to do or something close to it, and I go get advice. Because individuals who have done things have paid a big price. God knows I've made a lot of expensive mistakes, really expensive mistakes. If you can learn from someone else's mistakes, then that's the best education you can get. There are things to be learned from this community. I grew up in it. Family's been here for 200 years, so I know where the what do they say? I know where the bodies are hidden. I know the inside scoop, but focus on the positive. As I mentioned before, we're a community that does generational interaction and succession pretty well. Here is a scripture in Deuteronomy that talks about this. That you may fear the Lord your God and to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command to you. I mean, this says what I suggested earlier. The Sabbath and the holy days, I mean, central to that commandment and community, provide a framework for generational succession. It says here that I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. And then, of course, we have Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, which... this is a model. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. I think that pretty much covers it. That's something that this community does pretty well. I'll show you some pictures to demonstrate that. So actually, this is the farmstead where my mom grew up. Okay, so I have a lot of memories. You know, I can't point to this, or can I maybe? Let me see here. You see the cursor? You don't. You see the barn? Okay, over on the left? Huh. We did all kinds of things in that haymow, right? Safety was not a concern. Somehow, my cousin John, I had a cousin named John as well, and Henry, and my brother Dan and I, we lived to be adults. I mean, we thought jumping from beams up high into the hay was perfectly acceptable behavior. And we dug tunnels into loose hay, which... The way we must have looked at the end of the day, and we didn't even have water hoses back then, so I'm not sure how my mom cleaned us up. But we were there. We were together. It's also interesting. Look at the home here. So there is the home that has the slate roof. Can you see that? That is the original farmstead. Okay? Now, this home, this farm was split off the neighboring farm just across the street. This goes back several generations. But when my grandfather, Benjamin, I had a grandfather named Benjamin as well, he died relatively young. He built the adjacent home that has, if you can see the tile block, basement, and it's actually attached to the main house. And we call that in this community a Dottie house. Dottie is the dialectic German term for grandfather. Okay, so it is grandfather's house. And so my grandfather and then my late grandmother lived there until she passed away. My children would remember her in that home. And my Aunt Fanny and Uncle Andy lived in the big home, but then there's another home. You see in the back, to your right? My Aunt Katie was never married, but she was allowed to build a home on the family property and live there until she passed away a few years ago. Now, I mean, this is trivia. So, my cousin, David, now is taking care of the farm. So, it's still in the family, but is it my niece or nephew, Susan? Help me out here. Where is Susan? Okay, who's living in the little house that Katie... Yes, my cousin's son is married to my niece. So, this is a secret. Susan and I are third cousin. Okay. Not first cousin, okay? Third cousin. So, you have generational interaction. One of the hardest things for me to do as a minister is to go to a nursing home. I just have a hard time with it. Now, nursing homes have a really good purpose. They were called nursing homes for a reason. It's a place you go when you're not sick enough to be in a hospital but still need to be nursed. right? Still need to be cared for. But when you go to a nursing home today, to a large extent, that's not who you find there. You find people that got dumped off by their family because they don't want to take care of them. That's wrong. Families were meant to be together, and oh my, you know, you want me to talk about the drama of three generations living in the same property? You write books about it. But they all hang together. Because, as our forefathers said, if you don't hang together, you'll all hang separately, right? And so there's that dynamic, but they work it out. Down the hill, there's a white building. That wasn't there when I was jumping from the haymow. I don't know how we did it without getting killed, but that's a one-room school. If you drive around the community here, you will find close to 300 of those buildings. Once upon a time, Susan was a teacher in one of those schools. Typically, you have, so you can ask her, she can tell you how it works. You have typically 30 or 35 students, grades 1 through 8, and then you learn a trade. It's interesting. It's really interesting what public education has become. And if there are any teachers in here, I think, well, we have at least one that I know here. It's not a criticism to the teacher. I don't know how you manage to teach kids anything these days. You know, you look at where the homes they come out of, and, you know, there's no more longer a board of education. We have time for one more family story, right? So my dad tells me this story about my Aunt Mary, who's still alive, who went to the public school back in the 50s, and they had an outhouse. You know, it was outhouse. Well, you know what that is. And so the Stenz boys, you know, these kids were all Germans. They there was like a fort around the outhouse, and they chased the girls into the outhouse, and the girls climbed up on the fort to peer out to see if it was safe to come out, and the boys were hurling stones at them, and my Aunt Mary fell down, broke open her chin, and the teacher knew exactly what to do. He got out the Board of Education, and he actually broke it on the butt, pardon the English, of the offender. Now, okay, you know, they all grew up to be decent human beings. But here's what I was going to say. We do pre-employment tests. And I had a 4-year degreed mechanical engineer and a 14-year-old Amish girl take our employment test on the same day. Now, this is a light industrial skills test that tests mechanical ability, attention to detail, and math and reasoning, okay? Not calculus, trigonometry, and, you know, the higher levels of math, so I wanted to be fair about that. Guess who got the higher score? Yeah, 14-year-old did. Now, if we had put her up to trigonometry and algebra, and, well, algebra they teach, but higher math, calculus, and those kinds of things, the engineer, I don't know. If he can't get math and reasoning right, maybe he wouldn't have gotten that right. But it says something about these little schools. They teach the three R's. And you know, if you've got those three right, you can learn just about anything else. The other statistic that I found shocking, is a local community church pastor that stopped by to see me looking for a donation the week before the feast. He came to this area and has done really well at a nondescript crossroad town called Chilime. It is literally a town that has a crossroad and three homes. And he developed the school. They now have some 200 students in the school. And he said, and it's down in Coshocton County, just south of here, in a 40-mile radius around that little town, there are 6,700 kids that cannot read at their grade level. The kids that come out of these schools can read. It's a community. I thought this gives new meaning to when you walk by the way. They do a lot of walking. Of course, now they do e-biking. There's a sea change happening, and you know, it's too early to tell if it's good or bad. E-bikes in the last 5 years have taken over. They're displacing the iconic horse and buggy at a very rapid rate. E-bike gets charged with a solar panel, so it's consistent with the philosophical roots of being self-sufficient. Don't need the world. We can do it by ourselves. It's a lesson there. You know, I think we're at a junction, and this is John's opinion, and my opinions are usually worth a nickel if you have 5 cents change. So I mean, it's just for what it's worth. You know, our children went to public school in Germany and then came here, and then we homeschooled for 2 years, and then they went into post-secondary and then on into college. My grandchildren have the good fortune of going to a private conservative Mennonite Christian school who has graciously allowed them to come, which is rather amazing, actually. I don't know what I'd do today. I don't think I would send my kids to public school. I just don't think I'd do it. You know, you sent them, you know, this is a analogy that Len Martin has used, and I think it's accurate. He said, you sent them to the Romans for their education, and then you're shocked if they turn out to be Romans. And that was, you know, and that's before the advent of transgenderism and, you know, all kinds of other unspeakable perversions. Those are difficult choices, but there's also the reality of being able to avail yourself to online education. You know, if you don't have the skill sets to teach them things. But the power of influence should not be underestimated. That was my opinion. Here is another picture of a school. There are 300 of them, just under 300 of them in the area. They keep them small. Too big, too many problems. So, you know, you look at this, it's really easy to get, you know, sentimental. Oh, you know, the Amish, and they have all this down, and all of that, and, you know, I come from whatever my family background is, and, you know, you can also, the Amish have problems. They have some serious abuse problems. It's being dealt with, okay? And they're taking steps, so you have to look at it in balance. But here's something I'd like to leave with all of us that I've found to be helpful, because it's easy to get overwhelmed or encouraged or paralyzed by the particular situation you might find yourself in. So here's the rule: do what you can with what you have where you're at. And there's nobody in this room that can't do that. Because you have to start from where you're at. Some of us have been in some pretty bad places. But you can do what you can. Remember what I said earlier? You know, if we can get a one in front of that multiplier of five that God's so willing to do, there's a product and an outcome that will come out of that. I'm going to share, I said, get a little bit personal. I for some reason, the whole idea of generational succession and all of that has been something that has been of great interest to me. Well, maybe it's this. Let me tell you about the Millers. I'll share with you in a minute the generational history. We have a rich history. Very talented people mechanically. Mechanically, you know, other things maybe not so much. But here's something that here. So I have. Let's just look at my dad was exceptionally talented in mechanics and rebuilt a 110 horsepower steam engine that's now in Texas in a museum. But he was, you know, a great man, but socially awkward. It was difficult for him to communicate, difficult for him to work with other people, so it limited what he could do. I have, what I'm trying to say when it comes to the arts as in mechanical arts, woodworking, that kind of thing, huge talents, a lot of pride too. Because nobody could do it better than a miller, right? There's only two kinds of people, you know, the millers and those who wish they were. And you get sick of that joke, but I mean, so I thought, you know, if I could just, you know, I want to do what I can with what I have to try to kind of break that and see if we could manage to do some succession planning. And at this point, it seems to be working. It's always fragile. I have a son that, for all intents and purposes, runs Superb Industries. Better than I can. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. But it, you know, he's going to have his challenges. So that's the business side of it. And I've looked to, and we've involved people that have done it successfully. One of my business advisors is running a family business where there were seven brothers. And oh, you talk about getting seven brothers to agree on anything. So I valued his advice. So here's some things that I mean, like I said, this is personal. This is what I can do with what I have. So there was a guy by the name of Christian Schmidt Miller. This is an artist's rendition of him as an apprentice. He was born in 1763 in eastern Pennsylvania. He apprenticed as a blacksmith. He later moved to Jerome, Pennsylvania. And here is an artist's rendition of him negotiating with the Shawnee Indians. He had bought land from the U.S. government, and he got there, and the Indians thought they still owned it. So, consistent with his Anabaptist background, he turned the other cheek and bartered with the Indians with his wrought ironware and purchased the land again rather than trying to evict them. He made quite a name for himself on the frontier as a welder of metals and maker of metal parts. So, I mean, this is deeply entrenched somehow. I think genetics play a big role. I'll share this about my son. So we lived in Germany, worked for the church, didn't have the means of passing on the mechanical things I'd learned from my dad. We rented an older home, and the landlord was quite happy to allow me to remodel it. So we built a kitchen, we did a patio and a number of things, so I was able to do skill sets, and then we moved back here. What I did do or had done was teach him how to program computers, because he could do that in an apartment. You know what he wanted to do when he grew up? Mechanical stuff, you know? At age 16, you know, he wanted He wanted some kind of car, which we knew would be really bad for him, so we got him a used Mercedes. And that car was on blocks more than it was on wheels, because it needed to have things like a turbocharger. And so I looked at that and thought, you know, this is innate. You know, he has a great-great-great-grandpa that was a maker of iron, so, you know, you pass these things on. Again, do what you can. Here's 10 generations of craftsmen going down to my grandson, Caleb. So I'll talk a little bit about, you know, the skill sets and families, and then I want to get to something way more important. So Caleb is going to be 12 years old, and this summer he worked all summer in the shop. We found out, if Daniel were here, he'd say that we have a family tradition. It's called child labor. You know, it's true. I started working when I was 14. He's 11, and you can't keep him from working. I'll tell you other little conversation we had with him. So he's managed as an 11-year-old to pass our measurement skills tests and all the tests that we normally give people that run presses. He knows all the different presses and how to operate them and what's working and not working. So about a month ago, I was at church, and after church he came up and started talking to me and said, "So how did it go this week?" So he gave me a quick rundown of which press worked and what broke here, and, you know, gave me a quick update. And I said, "You know, Caleb, it's really good you're learning this at your age, because you know, it'll be really helpful, because, you know, what you learn young, you know, what my grandfather taught me about plumbing and carpentry and stuff, you remember it." And this little, I'm going to use a word, but he said, "Yeah, Grandpa," he said, "this is going to be really good when I become president of Superb." I'm like, yeah. I managed to keep a straight face. I said, "Yeah, that will be very helpful. How old do you think you should be to take over that role?" I was also really pleased, okay, of course. And, you know, it's interesting what he said. He said, "Well, probably about 39. I thought, "Oh, okay. For an 11-year-old to say that, you know, that's kind of on the mark." I said, "Yeah," I said, that's probably about right. I mean, by that time, your dad's going to be thinking about retiring." And he pipes up, "Yeah, he's been talking about that." I'm like, on second thought, he said, "You know, 39 is probably a little bit young. Maybe 49 would be better." And I said, "Well, you know, we'll work that out." What it told me, I mean, obviously as a grandfather, you know, he obliged me, you know, a little bit. I felt good about that. But it tells you something, that what a young kid is capable of thinking about. Seriously. One of the problems with our culture is we don't think young people are capable of doing stuff, and it's not true. Okay. Here is a marvelous promise. "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." There is a poetic side of me, and it only occurs on certain occasions. You know, I will confess I have a book of poems that I wrote to Susan before we were married, you know what that means, right? And this all fits in the category, do what you can with what you have. Just do what you can. There was something that happened. As you all know, I lost a son when he was young, and when my first grandson was born, I mean, it was one of those moments, and I thought, you know, I'm going to write a blessing. I'm going to write a blessing. And I've got one here. This is not my oldest one that I'll read to you. His name is Isaac Daniel Bates. Isaac Daniel, may the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob confer upon you the blessing of 1,000 generations. May you laugh in the face of your enemies and not waver in the den of lions, because your confidence in God, in the God who made you, and the Savior who died for you, Jesus Christ. And we had a little family blessing when they were young, and you know, I have in my office pictures of my grandchildren, like many people do, with this poem. And then I thought, what can I do with what I have? And I thought, you know, there's this thing about sevens, so for the seventh birthday, and I have to figure out what, I figured 7, 14, and 21, if I lived that long, would be a good time to kind of reconfirm this. So we have a guy here in the community that makes plaques, laser etches them. So I had this poem etched on a plaque, and then I did something else. I went and got a cheap little MP3 player and recorded me reading this blessing, put it in the board. It was a button to push to listen to Grandpa. I thought, okay. So we had, all the grandparents are still alive, so we had a little birthday thing and reconfirmed the blessing. And my oldest grandson, when we did it, he's a deep thinker, and you know, I thought, yeah, I think he got it. And then we did the same thing for Caleb, which I mentioned earlier, and I was, you know, it went okay, but it's kind of like, not sure it did what it, I mean, what my goal is. I'm very intentional about this. Stick it in that little mind, you know, when it's there. So I wasn't sure that it took. So I thought I'd follow up. So a few weeks later, Caleb was around. So I said, Caleb, you know, how's the blessing board doing? He said, okay. I said, oh, okay. Have you pushed the button? Nah, I haven't pushed the button. And I said, well, he followed up by saying, I don't need that. I don't need it. I'm like, my heart's in my shoe by this point. Haven't pushed the button, don't need it. And I said, why? I mean, don't you like it? You know, oh no, he said, I just don't need it. I said, you don't need it? He said, yeah, I don't need it. And I said, well, what I wanted you to do is when you go to bed, you push the button and you get your blessing. Yeah, I know. He said, I don't need it. I said, why don't you need it? He said, I just say it in my mind. So this little guy had memorized the thing. And when he goes to bed, at least at that point, I mean, it's been a few years, he would recite the blessing in his mind. And I thought, bingo. And then to prove it, he recited it to me. You see, God has promises that are generational in nature. We just need to do what we can. You know, I there are grandparents here who brought their grandchildren. That's impressive. Something you could do. Families today, and my family is not perfect by a big stretch. We just have to do what we can. We have a moment today, here, right now, to get a foretaste of what Zechariah 8, verse 5 prophesied. Let's make the most of it. Let's do what we can with what we have, where we're at, here in the tabernacle.